Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we open your word tonight once again, we just pray that you, Holy Spirit, would reveal your truth. And Lord, I just ask that you might bless the teaching that can only come through you, Holy Spirit. And that, Lord, in these precious verses, that nobody would be misled by what I might say. And so, Lord, anoint your word as it goes out and anoint our hearts and ears to hear and then to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, what a wonder you are. You are so gentle, so pure and so kind. You shine like the morning star. Jesus, what a wonder you are. So it's all about him. It'll all be all about him again tonight. For those of you who have not been here the whole time, we've spent 19 sessions on getting through the first 6.5 chapters. And we were in the area of condemnation, like seemed like forever, but we were establishing the point that all are condemned under God. Whether you be a Pharisee, whether you be a scribe, whether you be a religious person or whatever, under the law, every single person was condemned. And so then we moved on in to the second portion, where we just finished a little bit ago. That was verse 21 of chapter 3 through the fifth chapter. That was the section we call justification. And justification means declared righteous by reason of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We're not made righteous because we're still in sinful bodies, but we're declared righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. And so, when will we be made righteous? When we get our glorified body, right? When Jesus comes the second time. Now, the last few sessions in chapter 6, we've been talking about sanctification. Sanctification being set apart. Now that we've been saved, then we want to look at being set apart. And this being set apart, there's a little bit of a controversy on what all that includes. Much of the church today is teaching that man, by what he does, gains sanctification as he goes through life. And if he does good things all his life, chances are when he gets done, he'll be okay. And he might even go to heaven, some churches teach. Well, we know, and we went through a lot of scriptures that said, you are justified and sanctified by, and it's always in the past tense, by what Jesus Christ did in his finished work on the cross. And he died once for all. And so your true position of sanctification and your true position of justification is all based on what Christ has done and not based on what you have done, because you can't sanctify yourself and you can't save yourself, as we know. Now, most of us don't have a huge problem at this point, I think, with believing we're saved. And if somebody said, well, why do you think you're saved? How would you answer that question? Well, you might say, because the Bible tells me I'm saved. And you would be right. You might also say, well, I have developed a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I see him present in my life every single day. And I know just intuitively, but what I have heard being taught and what I know by the Holy Spirit within me, that he died for my sins. And I know, of course, the verse that everyone pretty much knows, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. And somebody might say, well, yeah, but what proof do you have in your life that you're saved? And you would probably have a hard time putting in a test tube. Can you think of something you'd put in a test tube that demonstrates that you're saved? I don't know. Maybe you can. I can't think of it anyway. But now, along with being saved, is being set free from the control of sin. And that we have a lot of trouble with. And the reason we have so much trouble with it is because we're still in bodies that are sinning. And so our flesh reminds us, and Satan reminds us every time we sin, that we've sinned, therefore we really can't, probably aren't even saved, because if we were saved, we'd be free from the control of sin. And yet we keep falling into the same sin, some of us, over and over and over and over. Now, we talked last week how glorious it is that when you do sin as a believer, you're very much convicted and you're miserable because of your sin, and you cry out for forgiveness, and God will forgive you. But we'll talk again tonight about the steps in living, so to speak, in realizing that we're free from the control of sin. Because why? Because it's a fact. Because of what Jesus has done. Now, you can choose to sin, and any sin that you do today or tomorrow or the next day or the rest of the days of your lives will be because you choose to sin. It will never be because you were forced to sin. You're not a slave to sin. You're never going to be required to sin without your choice, because you've been set free from it. Yes, you can choose to sin, but you can't be made to sin, right? Does that make sense? Everybody on the same page so far? Okay. Well, I want to read the first 10 verses of chapter 6, which we have covered already, but these are all verses of fact. These basically are not verses, the first 10 verses are not really verses of instruction or verses of application. These are basically factual verses. And these verses are factual whether a reader believes it or not. Their reading it doesn't make it true. It's true. So what do the first 10 verses say? Well, we finished chapter 5 on a great high note. We had that where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. In other words, the capacity of grace is always greater than sin. So wherever there's sin, grace is always abounding, greater than sin. And we read in verse 21 of chapter 5, the last verse, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in some respects, when we got done with chapter 5, we were on a pretty good high. We were really shouting and hooting, amen and amen, because we have been saved by grace and we have this great victory into eternal life, don't we? But then we get some sobering questions and comments in chapter 6. We'll continue on into that into chapter 7 as those sobering comments get manifested in our lives. And then we finally move on out of that into victory in chapter 8. But let's just look at these facts in the first 10 verses for a minute that we've already covered, those of you who have been here. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, obviously, if grace is going to abound more than sin, why don't we just sin up a storm? Because there's always going to be plenty of grace to cover it, right? But that's obviously a human excessive conclusion that is answered. Certainly not. God forbid, in verse 2. How shall we who died to the sin live any longer in it? So if we died to sin, we're not going to be reveling in it. We're not going to be living in it, right? Or do you not know, and here no is another, when we see these no's, we see no in verse 3, we see no in verse 6, we see no in verse 9. That's all factual facts. Do you know these facts? These are facts. Do you know them? He says, this is a fact. Do you not know that as many as of us were baptized into Christ Jesus? Now, this baptism here he's talking about is the baptism that you and I have participated in, probably, if you've been baptized in water. And when you go down in the water, you have the idea of being submerged, in effect, to death. And the old sin that is in your flesh and so forth, you want to leave on the bottom of the ocean, and you want to come up then, in effect, like a resurrection into life. You've left the old sin down on the bottom of the ocean, and now you're clean and resurrected, and you come up out of that. Well, what Paul, the Spirit writing through Paul here, is going to say, do you not know, this is a fact, that as many as of you were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, because you died to self in that baptism, right? And symbolically in that you died into his death, because you were baptized into Christ and Christ died, and so you baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him. And so we have three things happening here now, in that we're believers. We have the burying, dying with Christ, and we have been buried with him, and then we have being resurrected with him, as we'll see here. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised, yes, resurrection, from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so, fact, we should also walk in newness of life. Praise God, right? For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So, like him in death, like him in burial, like him in death, and like him in resurrection, it says. Knowing this, here's another fact. What? Fact that our old man was crucified with him. And what was old man? You know, we talked about that last week. So for you guys who are only in your 20s or 30s, you know, this, you can't just say, what's those old guys like Philip, or he's 70, you know, wherever he is, and you know, I'm 20, and I mean, it didn't apply to me at all. It does apply to you even if you're only 3 years old, because you have an old man. What's the old man? It's your old Adam. It's the Adam type. The Adam type given over to depravity. Knowing this, a fact, that our old depravity was crucified with Christ. Fact, that the body of the sin might be done away, rendered harmless, inoperative. That's what happened with the death. The body of sin was done away. Katagero. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. So with the old sin nature being dying, we should no longer be slaves of sin, right? Because sin no longer has the control over us where we would be a slave of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And we talked about that. If you got a dead man, let's say you have a drug addict. He dies. And you take him into, I don't know what you call it, maybe an opium shooting hall or whatever they have. I don't even know what they have. But he's not tempted to get a shot of opium, is he? Because he's dead. Or, we talked about this too, if you have a man living in New York City and he dies, even though his body still may be there, he's not living in New York City anymore, is he? Because he's dead. And so here we have the same thing. For he who has died has been freed from the sin. This is not just a specific sin, but it is the whole category of sin. Verse 8, now, and this in the subjunctive class here, first class, this is if. So you can say in verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Well, that makes all kinds of sense. We die with him, he's no longer dead, is he? He's alive. So we are alive because Christ in us and we in him. We shall also live with him. Fact, in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, resurrection, dies no more. Do you think Jesus died after he was resurrected? Didn't everybody else that was raised from the dead die? Yes. Lazarus died. The widow's son of Nain died. But Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. He was resurrected never to die again. He was victorious over sin, right? Victorious over death. And since we live in Christ, we know that having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for sure. For the death that he died to sin once for all. He was only crucified once. You know the strong type and the example there in the wilderness when the first time they ran out of water and Moses was told to strike the rock, wasn't he? But the second time they did that, was he told to strike the rock again? He was told to speak to the rock. But he struck the rock, didn't he? And because of that, he misrepresented God, and he didn't get to go into the promised land, did he? So we read later in Corinthians that this was a type of Christ. The rock was a type of Christ. And Christ is our living water. He is the source of water, and he had to be struck once. He had to be crucified, didn't he? We go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 for the very first messianic promise, because there it said, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of Satan, and Satan shall bruise his heel. So Christ was going to be bruised. He was going to be crucified, as we see all the way through the scripture. But death no longer has dominion over him because he is risen from the dead. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Okay, That's the end now of the facts as we have them without an application. And where we ended last week was this next verse 11, because I didn't want to just end with pure fact. I wanted to have one application for you to be thinking about. First application, likewise. In other words, based on these facts, you also reckon. Another word for reckon is to count. It's the logizomai is the Greek word from which we get our word logic from. It's a very logical thing to do. Counting, it's also an accounting term. So counting or reckoning. In most translations, it's probably reckon. Likewise, you also reckon or count yourselves to be dead. Indeed, to sin, to the sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now we get into control in this next one. Therefore, because of this reckoning, yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, what? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So we got the control there. And now we go on into the commitment in verse 13. Do not yield or do not present your members. Members means your body. It means your hands, your arms, your legs, your feet, and all parts of your body. Do not present your body members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So that basically is yielding or presenting yourself. And then we have another fact here. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And we'll talk about that a little bit. You can't be under both. You're either one or the other. So if you're not under law, you're going to be under grace. If you're not under grace, you're going to be under law. So sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Now here is continuing in commitment. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. And then here's another fact, but also a commitment in this fact. Do you not know? Or know ye not? Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves or present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey to one of two places. Either of sin, leading to death, or obedience to God, leading to righteousness. So that's all we're going to cover tonight, five verses. I mean, if you're looking for covering five chapters or so, we're just not going to get there tonight. Five verses. But I think by the time we get done with these, if we can understand these five verses, it's just an awesome study. So back to verse 11. Which we looked at last week, and we'll just review again as we get into tonight's study. Likewise, or therefore, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Now, we asked this question last week. I'll ask it again tonight. Does this chapter 6 teach you that sin died? Yes or no? No, sin didn't die. How many of you sin today? You don't have to raise your hands, but if you don't raise your hands, I know you're lying, and that's another sin. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as I mentioned, it's not so hard for us to accept the fact that Jesus died for us, and because of his death for us and the shed blood paying the price that we would not have to die, we have eternal life. That's what the scripture tells us, and I think every one of you would be willing to make a very, very strong defense for that. But if by the same token I made the postulate, or I said the Bible also says that because of Christ shed blood on the cross for you, you're free from the control of sin, some of you might question that. You might say, well, you might be free from the control of sin, but I'm not free from the control of sin. I'm still having terrible trouble with sin. And I think all of us are there to a degree. Well, why do we find that so hard to believe? And I've touched on it, but let's just look at it. I've got four things listed here under the notes. First one is because we're still sinning in these bodies because of the practice and presence of sin in the life of the believer. Now, as I mentioned last week, when we became born again, the Spirit was once again made alive and started to rule over the flesh and the soul. And I told you, as you also know, when God created man, Adam, in the garden, he was a threefold being. He's a miniature God, so to speak, a threefold being. Because we read that God created man in his own image. We're the only creature that has a plan of redemption. So we are so special to God, so special. But it was spirit, soul, body. The body was ruled by the spirit. And so everything was fine. Adam and Eve were communing with God. Adam had been given dominion over everything. He had been given dominion over to name all the animals and all that kind of stuff. And God told Adam, this is before Eve was formed, of all the trees in the garden you may eat of the fruit thereof except one tree. Of that tree you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Well, you know the story. Eve was then formed. And Eve was deceived. We're told that in the New Testament. Eve was deceived and she ate. And she gave some of the fruit to Adam and he ate. And Adam's was a major sin because Adam sinned knowingly. And Adam was the one that God had commanded directly not to eat. Now he had told Eve, because Eve had told the serpent, she didn't quite quote it right. She said, "We're not even supposed to taste it or look at it," or whatever she said, which is not what was said. But at any rate, sin came into the world and death through sin, right? And so what happened then, the spirit died. Adam didn't die, did he? We don't know exactly when he fell, but he lived a total of over 900 years. And so his body didn't die immediately, but we think that some deterioration, some cell mutation started to get into the body instead of living forever, which it would seem to me that the original body was designed to live forever, and I think that'll be very similar, maybe, to what we're going to have with our glorified bodies, which will live forever, right? When we get our glorified bodies, they will live forever, right? So, we have then sin entering the world, death through sin, so now the spirit dies, and now, instead of spirit, soul, body, we have a flipperoo. The spirit's gone, and now all we have is the soul and the body, and now the body is going to rule over the soul. So then, once you die to sin, and that's what all unbelievers are today, they're ruled by the body, right? So you look at the world, what's it concerned with? The body, the lust of the flesh, concerned with what you look like, concerned with what you're going to eat, concerned with the clothes you're going to wear, concerned with the job you have, concerned with how much pleasure you're going to have, concerned with where you're going to go party tonight or tomorrow night or whatever you're going to do. It's all about the body, isn't it? But now when you're born again, then the spirit gets reborn and we become spirit-filled when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, right? Now we're back to spirit, soul, and body again. So now the spirit, when you become a believer, the spirit becomes in charge. But the problem is the flesh doesn't like to be down here at the bottom of the totem pole. The flesh still wants to rule, right? And so we read in Galatians 5 that the spirit is warring against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And it's kind of like fighting there, isn't it? And so what happens to you and I? Every morning we wake up, who's number one in the world? Our flesh. Who wants a good breakfast? Who wants to sleep a little longer? Who wants to be pampered? Who wants to be told how great we are? It's the flesh, right? It's the flesh. And so the flesh is trying to get position again, even though the spirit is ruling. Now, because the spirit is alive and the flesh did not die, the flesh is still there, and we are not going to be free from sin until we get our glorified body. So we're still living in this sinful body. Now, it's not the way it was before you received Christ, because before you received Christ, you were a slave to sin. You didn't have any choice in the matter. You were a slave to sin, you were sinning, and you really couldn't do anything about it other than your own efforts. And you know how effective in breaking sin you are in your own efforts. Those of you and I who have tried it, you can't do it. So, Now the Spirit becomes alive, and now we're led by the Spirit. And the way to break our sin now is to turn it over to the Lord and let Him handle it. The problem we run into is, while we're waiting for this to happen and maybe not really believing it too much, we continue to sin. So then Satan comes along and he wants to get us right back into works. He wants to get us right back into the law, right back into the legal system. And he says, you're a sinner. You got to try harder. You got to join a support group. You got to get accountability around the clock. You're not doing enough. You're still sinning. You got to try harder. Now, as soon as you go back into the legal side, you're destined for defeat because you're not going to be able to do it. You're not going to be able to do yourself what the Spirit can do working in your life, right? And you and I have been there. We know about this. I mentioned to you before. I wasn't necessarily a very good sailor before I became to the Lord in terms of language. I didn't know all the lingo, but I could swear. I could swear. And when I did something that, like, if I would hit my thumb with a hammer or something, I probably wouldn't say, oh, Lord, you're so sweet. I probably would have said something different than that. But after I received Christ, it wasn't too long after that, that I noticed I wasn't swearing. And it wasn't because I was going around, I can't say anything bad about Jesus, you know. I won't say anything bad, and, you know, button my lip. No, there weren't any words coming out. Or anger. You may have had a problem with anger before you came to the Lord. And you may have just always been blowing up, you know, exploding and causing all kinds of embarrassing things for yourself. And once you became a believer, you notice over time the Lord takes this away. It wasn't that you were trying not to explode. It was like the pressure was gone. There was no thing building up that would explode, right? So that's the Spirit working in us. So we find it hard to believe because of the presence and practice of sin in our lives. That makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? Now, secondly, it doesn't require any effort on our part to make it true. That's a hard one for the flesh to recognize. It doesn't require any effort on our part to make it true. You are free from the control of sin only because what Christ has done for you and for me on the cross. That's the only basis for your being free from the control of sin. It doesn't have anything to do with you and your effort. So when I say all the efforts on your part are probably going to work in the wrong direction, you say, well, what kind of a thing is that? I can't, you know, that doesn't compute. I mean, you know, if I want to help myself, I've got to do something about it, you know? Well, you do, but what you've got to do about this is you've got to accept by faith what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's what you've got to do about it. You've got to believe it. So it's a faith issue. Thirdly, being free from the control of sin is not visible or physical. You can't buy it. You can't go to a store and pick it up. You can't go to a laboratory and find it in a test tube. It's not there, is it? It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing. And so we are living in a three-dimensional world, aren't we? I mean, I'm from Missouri. I'm really bad. Right, show me. That's a show me state, you know? Every time I used to hear about Downing Thomas, you know, I felt bad to be from Missouri. I wish I was from Arkansas or someplace, you know, because anyway, I'm California. I'm still show me, you know. But anyway, it's not visible or physical. And then fourthly, we still have the power of temptation in our lives, don't we? Anybody tempted today? Absolutely. We are constantly tempted. I can guarantee you, if you have any trouble with lust, in seeing naked bodies or whatever, you can't drive 10 miles in any direction of church here without going by, I don't know how many billboards or whatever else, or just go to the Ralph's Market, check out, go through the checkout line. I mean, can you see a magazine today in the checkout line that doesn't have sex somewhere in it? Every single one is about sex, right? Sex, 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 that's all you see. And so, temptation, temptation. And there are other things other than just lust. I mean, you know, what about perfume? Oh, yeah, you know, if you wear this perfume, everybody will love you. You know, you'll smell so good, everybody will. Or maybe a BMW. Maybe that will bring you the happiness you want in your life. Or maybe it's a certain kind of clothing. You know, maybe even it's a certain kind of underwear. You know, that's really would maybe really make you really filled with joy. I don't know. But anyway, the temptation that we see all the time is on us, isn't it? So we can't do anything about the temptation, but it's like And the word here really is like baited when we get to the book of James. In fact, turn to the book of James just a minute here as we look at this. The book of James, we have a little bit about sin in it. 1:14. Start with verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone himself. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed or baited. Think in terms of a lure or a hook with a bait on it in a body of water, and you're a fish. You see that worm up there on that hook? It doesn't bother you until you grab a hold of it, right? But once you grab a hold of it, you're dead fish. That's the end of you, right? Same thing with our temptation. Once we grab a hold of the temptation, we're hooked, so to speak. And you can just see this happen so clearly in your life. There's all kinds of examples. I'll try to keep some that are clean enough I can tell in this company. But let's say you're an alcoholic, or you're a former alcoholic. That's a better former alcoholic, and you're walking home, and you know that there's a bar on the street on your left. The street on their right, there's no bars. Knowing that there's a bar on the street on your left and you're a recovering alcoholic, should you go down that street? You say, well, it won't hurt to go down that street. I'm strong now. I haven't had a drink for I don't know how long, and I can handle it. So you go down the bar street. Ooh, now you just opened the door for sin. You get in front of the bar, and guess what? Sin is beckoning you and say, well, just drop in there and just, you can show yourself that you're not even tempted by a drink anymore. So you go into the bar. Okay, now you open the door even wider, right? Well, I'll just have one drink. I'll show myself that I can just have one drink and walk away from it now because I've been clean or whatever you call it stuff now. And what happens? Now you have a drink or maybe more or maybe a whole bunch of drinks. But it all started at a time where the temptation wasn't that great. You could have gone down the other street, right? Wasn't that big a deal? But you chose to go down where you knew you shouldn't be. And then the sin is opening the door. So the power of temptation upon our mind and hearts. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 10 for just a minute. This verse that we quote quite often because it shows us that we are not the first person who's been tempted. Because in 1 Corinthians 10:13 we read, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, you haven't and you won't receive any temptation different from anybody else. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So you do not have an excuse to say, I didn't have a choice. I couldn't get by that bar. I had no choice but to go in and start drinking. That's an outright lie. But many people convince themselves that they don't have a choice. They convince themselves that they can't get out of sin because they are hopelessly trapped, and they therefore need a program, they therefore need a shot, they need a pill, they need a something or other, and it has to be trying harder and all this other stuff because everything else has failed. But that's yielding to the temptation, and it is denying this verse. It says, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And how many of you have resisted temptation and you saw the way of escape? And you can see looking back how clear the Lord was there all the time. And we can look at the other side and see where we didn't escape. We did yield the temptation, a little bit of a yielding, and then what? It gets bigger and bigger and bigger, right? So those are four reasons why I think, there may be more, but those are four why I think it's hard to believe that we have been freed from the control of sin. Okay, now let's go on into verse 12. In verse 12 we read, now we're into a control issue. This is what you and I need to do. This is an application issue. The first one is reckon yourselves to be dead. The second one is here in this verse. Therefore, since you reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, therefore, do not let the sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust, that you should obey the body in its lust. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Mortal body there means this old man that's going to die. Because these are mortal bodies. Bodies that we're in now are going to die, aren't they? Unless the Lord comes and raptures us out of here first. So, we read here, do not let. In the Greek, it's very emphatic. It is really another translation which might be even a little better. Do not at all allow. Do not at all allow. Or do not let, whichever you like better. Do not let sin reign. Well, what has to happen for something to reign? R-E-I-G-N. R-A-I-N in another word. Well, you don't have a king appointed for half an hour, do you? Or for 5 minutes? Oh yeah, I reign for 5 minutes. No, the king reigns for a long time. Don't let sin rule your life for a long time. Chances are the longer the sin rules your life, the harder it is to get out of it. Because the bigger slave you are to it. So here we're told, reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, understood in this verse is that you don't have to let it reign in your mortal body. If it does, you choose to allow it to reign. But you're free from the control of sin. So there's no reason that that has to happen. So if somebody comes up to you and says, I'm hopelessly trapped in sin ABC or whatever it happens to be, you can actually honestly tell them kindly, you don't have to be. You don't have to be trapped in that sin. You're trapped in it because you choose to be in it. Oh yeah, but you don't understand. I just can't break it. Well, maybe I don't understand that you can't break it, but I can understand that you're choosing to be in it because that's what the Bible tells us here, right? You're choosing to be in it. So, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. I like what one commentator said. Sin is present in our members of our body and ready to reign as king if permitted. Understand that? It's present in our body, ready to reign as king if permitted. But it can't reign. It's kind of like Satan, isn't it? Satan is still alive and well, isn't he? But he has no control over your life because you're Christ and you're filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit will not cohabit with Satan. Satan cannot have you. He cannot have your body. But you can choose to follow him, can't you? You can choose to do what he is tempting you to do because he's still there. So just like sin, you can follow that sin and you can have it reign in your body if you so permit. It's through the lusts or desires of the body that sin is ready to assume control. All right, if we're not to let sin reign in our body, how does it reign in your body? Let's look at several things on how it reigns in your body. How does sin reign in my body? Well, one of the reasons and one of the ways it reigns in my body is that I refuse to glorify God. By refusing to glorify God, you're going to open yourself up to sin reigning in your body. And how many men and women, I guess, but men particularly, in the church at large, have really been disqualified from their ministry because of taking the glory of God. And when you take the glory of God, God's not going to use you anymore. We had back in Romans 1, didn't we? Romans 1. One of the big deals here in having the wrath of God revealed is because the men did not glorify God. Look at verses 21 to 23. Because although they knew God, so it wasn't that they didn't know God, they knew God, but what? They did not glorify him as God. That's the sin. That's the big problem. And they were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were dark, and professing to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You know, we see the children of Israel doing that by making the golden calf. They were less than 90 days out of Egypt, and they already were making a golden calf. Unbelievable how we move to something so bad. But we do it in our bodies, which are depraved, really. The old man is a depraved totally, and we still have that capacity even with our saved bodies. So don't take glory for yourself, number one. Number two, we can allow sin to reign in our body by rebelling against the known will of God. When you go against the known will of God, you open the door up for sin. You can think of all kinds of examples, but some examples will come to mind. You can have a fellow comes up to you and says, "Do you think it's the will of God that I marry this woman I'm living with?" And usually it goes a little bit like this. "Well, what does the will of God say about you living together when you're not married?" "Oh, well, yeah, but you know, there's special cases here. You know, well, we can't afford two places. We can only afford one." "Well, is that right? Just because you can only afford one place to live together?" "No, you're coming against the will of God." And usually it goes beyond that. Usually it involves with one of the two, and sometimes both, not even divorced yet. And yet, this person who likes the sin they're in wants confirmation that it's okay to do what they're doing, so they ask you, "Do you think this is of the will of God?" Or, let's say that your son or daughter, those of you who are old enough to have sons or daughters of marrying age, comes to you, and they say, "Dad, I want to get married." "Well, tell me about your intended." And probably the first question I would ask, and I have asked this of my kids, "Do they know the Lord?" "Oh, yeah, they know the Lord. Oh, yeah, we go to church and we do this and we do that." And I meet the kid. Well, the kids to me, anyway. I meet the kid, and they're not even saved. I know they're not saved because they don't have a profound respect for anything to do with the Lord. They say they're Christian, and they say everything you want them to say, but it's not true. So, unequally yoked, guess what happens? Always, or almost always, I won't say always of anything, but normally what happens, you'll have a believer up here, you have an unbeliever down here, they get married, it always comes to this. Or, it always comes to this, something like this. Anyway, there's always a compromise with the believer. The believer always comes down, or at least everything I could ever remember comes down. And because the scripture says, do not be unequally yoked. And so you're going against the will of God. So, how do you let sin reign in your body? By not giving God the glory and by rebelling against the known will of God. We had in 1 Samuel 15 this story about Saul and the Amalekites. I know you know the story. The Amalekites came against Israel there in chapter 17 of the Exodus, right after they came out of the land of Egypt. And you know, God had delivered them across the Red Sea. Big deal. Very big deal. Then he had given them water, another big deal. Then he gave them the manna, another big deal. And then they first had the bitter water. He took care of that. And so boom, 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 boom. He's just meeting their needs. Now he allows the enemy to attack them. And the enemy was the Amalekites. And so when they came on into the land, God let the children of Israel know, because the Amalekites had come against them, that they were to be destroyed. And so some time goes on. And they go through the period of judges and all that, and then Israel gets its first king, King Saul, right? Saul is told to go wipe out the Amalekites. The will of God, wipe out the Amalekites. And, of course, what happens? He comes back, here's old Samuel, the priest judge, and he hears cattle mooing and sheep baaing. And he says, "Saul, what is this I hear?" "Oh, we wiped out everybody." "Well, what are these animals I hear?" "Oh, the people wanted us to bring them back to sacrifice to the Lord." Big time sin, right? And he's trying to make it sound like it's the will of God. It's not the will of God. And so Samuel said, "You will have the kingdom taken away from you." And Saul got mad and ripped his garment. And then he said, "So the kingdom will be ripped from your hands." So by refusing to glorify God, we allow sin to reign in our body. By rebelling against the known will of God, we allow sin to reign. And then there's this verse in James 4:17, which is a sin when we don't do the things we know we should do. So that's another way we can let sin reign in our body, by resisting the opportunity to do what we know the Lord wants us to do, or to know what the Bible says to do. So when you resist that opportunity, you open the door to let sin reign in your body. And then the fourth one here I have listed, you could probably think of more. But the fourth one I have is reacting with anger instead of kindness. When you react with anger instead of kindness, you open the door for sin to come into your life. Look at Ephesians 4 for just a minute, and we've got some exhortations there in Ephesians 4 regarding this. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. That is orge there. That's really violent anger. Nor give place to the devil. Let no one who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So the Bible tells us we're not to let the sun go down on our wrath. Also in verse 30 we read, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And what's the criterion here? Even as God in Christ forgave you. Wow, now that's a big one, isn't it? But if we react with anger instead of with kindness, as the Bible tells us to do, or anything else that the Bible tells us to do and we don't do, then we open the door for sin to reign in our bodies. So that is the first part of verse 12. The second part, well, one more on the backside here on 5D. We respond to the flesh's desires and enticements. Now, was sin present before the law? Was sin present before Exodus 20? Well, sure it was. Satan fell. We know that. They fell way back when. But even here in Genesis chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel. Of course, we have Cain killing Abel. That was certainly sin. And before that, we have the hatred here and the anger with Cain toward Abel, because Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted and Abel's was. And what was he told in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 4? Well, let's go back to verse 5. Verse 4, actually. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, what lies at the door? Sin. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So that really is pretty much where we even are today, isn't it? Sin crouches at the door of each one of us, but we should rule over it. And we have the ability to rule over it because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, right? So we see there, we let sin reign in our mortal bodies if we respond to the flesh's desires and enticements. Look at Ephesians 2:1. I love this little verses here in Ephesians 2:1, and I love the word but in here. This is so good, because the but, when we have something really bad going and you have but, that's always a good place to be, isn't it? Of course, the other way around, when we have something good going, we get a but, then it means something bad's coming. But Ephesians 2, we have the bad, and then we have the good coming. Let's look at the first four verses. Ephesians 2:1. But you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. So none of us have a beautiful past where, oh, I never did sin in my life. No way. We all did. And here he says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, because before you were saved, you were walking according to your flesh. We all were. All did. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And going down to verse 7, if you can understand how much the Lord loves you, then this verse may not mean anything to you, but for the rest of us, it means a lot, right? It says what? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. So his grace is so awesome that it's going to take us ages to understand it, isn't it? Isn't that exciting? ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So we see here then that by not responding to desires and enticements of flesh, we can deny sin to reign in our bodies. But the vice versa of that, if we do allow that to come in, then the sin will reign in our bodies. Turn over to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. This is just a beautiful little passage in here on how we are told not to love the world or the things in the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So we need to, in effect, stop loving the world, right? Question. How much significance do you put in your bank account, into the equity in your home, into the retirement funds you may have, or into your career as your security for the future? Most people say, well, I'm trusting in the Lord, all right, but I really do like that 401k plan I have or whatever, and you know that's going to come in handy someday. And it's awfully easy to fall into really putting more emphasis on that as far as really trusting in that as opposed to trusting in the Lord, isn't it? But we're not to do that. We're not to love the world or the things in the world. And then the second part of that you should obey it, the body, in its lusts. So it's our response to temptation that's the problem, and we should not obey the flesh in its lusts. And we read a little bit about that in James a while ago. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2 and just look at what he has to say about that obedient situation, about obeying. 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11 says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So he's saying abstain from your lusts. Do not obey the lusts. So it is our responsibility to resist the temptation. Then going on into the last four verses here, 13, 14, 15, 16, we're going to look at a commitment that the Bible is asking us to make or requiring us to make. And that is regarding presenting or yielding ourselves and to whom and what we yield them to. So in verse 13 we read, application, do not yield or do not present your members as instruments or tools of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Members there means parts of your body, hands, feet, eyes, ears, all parts of your body. Don't present them as tools of unrighteousness to sin. So, now this is kind of interesting because this word yield or present really means to stand alongside of. That's what it means in the original language. Do not stand alongside of unrighteousness to sin, but stand alongside of God as instruments of righteousness to Him. So regarding sin, whatever you agree to stand alongside of, you will eventually become a slave to that. We want to stand alongside those things of God. Also, we want to recognize the importance of the body in expressing our commitments, because it's talking here about the members as instruments of the body. Now, we sing this hymn, right? Take my life and let it be, and may my feet be swift and beautiful for thee, and so forth, and may you be able to use my hands. We know when the priest was consecrated there in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, they anointed the ear, and they anointed the hands, and they anointed the toes. You remember that? And the symbolic aspect of that was very, very important. The ears were to what? Hear God. Now, how do you sin with the members of your ears? You listen to things you're not supposed to be listening to, right? How do you sin with your hands? Well, if I'm going around stealing money, That's not a very good way to use my hands, is it? Now, my hand itself is not sinful. It's just a tool. It has to be directed by my brain and by my heart what I want to use it for. Now, if I choose to draw it up into a fist and come and mash you in the mouth, my hand is sin, hasn't it? It wasn't because the hand wanted to hit you, it's because I wanted to hit you, right? But I'm using my hand not to glorify God, I'm using it to bring harm or destruction on another one of his children, which is a sin. Or I'm using it maybe to steal something, or I'm using it to touch a profane thing. Maybe I'm using the hand to click the mouse into pornography on my computer, or maybe I'm using it to turn the radio station to some kind of filthy music or whatever. By the way, once in a while I hear this, I don't know what this stuff is called. I guess it's called music. I don't know. Any of you ever listen to that stuff? I hear it on cars when they come by. And I can't understand. Yeah, your car is shaking, you know. And all I can hear, once in a while, I hear a word here and there, and it's just filthy words, you know. Well, you don't want to turn your knob to that stuff, nor do you want to turn your ear to that, right? Because we're then presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness leading to sin. Now turn to James 3 for a minute. This is, of course, a very familiar member of our body that we all have. Anybody here not have a tongue? Anybody not have a tongue? Well, we can see here, no reason you have a tongue, it gets you in trouble. Because we all get in trouble with our tongues. It says here, verse 2 of chapter 3 of James, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Anybody ever said anything they wish they hadn't said? Not in about the last 5 seconds. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. We turn a ship, very large, driven by fierce winds. They're turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member. There's the word, member. Recall we had members here in this verse in Romans 6. Do not present your members, and here it is, member, is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members, there's the word again, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. So we can tame all kinds of animals and everything else, but it says here in verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue, for it is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. How many of you have discovered you've got some deadly poison in your tongue? Yes, I do. I don't know. I got enough for all of you. So if you don't have any, you're in good shape. But we see here, we're not to present these members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but we're to present them as instruments of righteousness to God. Choice. You have that choice of how you're going to use your members. And then it goes on, statement, fact, for sin shall not have dominion over you. See if you can get your arms around that one. It's a fact. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're a good guy? No. Because you try harder? No. Because what Christ has done for you on the cross. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And you're not under law, but under grace. Now, when you were under law, you had no choice, really, because we had all sinned under the law. We couldn't keep the law. Nobody could keep the law. Not one person could ever keep the law. That's why it was given to us, to drive us to Jesus Christ. But with Jesus paying the price for our breaking the law, we call that now the gift of giving us what we don't deserve, right? The gift of grace, so we're under grace. Well, by definition, you can't be under both. So if you're under grace, you can't be under law. So it says we are no longer under law, but under grace. Well, okay, then we're back to the same old question where we'll run all the way over to the far extreme side and say, well then, if I'm under grace and not under law, shall I sin because I'm not under law but under grace? Well, obviously not. He says, God forbid, certainly not. Okay, well, what does it mean if we're not under the law but under grace? What does under grace mean? Well, I got three things there, and we're running out of time. We'll go over them fairly quickly. First, sin has lost its ability to dominate our lives. That's one of the things it means to be under grace. It doesn't need to rule over your life. It means we're not under the law. The penalty of death is gone. And it also means you're not free to sin. Just because you're under grace does not give you liberty to sin. And then finally in verse 16, do you not know? Another fact now. Don't you know this, guys? Don't you know this, girls? Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So here's the choice that we all have. Are we going to present ourselves as slaves to obey sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? And we have a bunch of verses down here, which we won't take time to look them up. Colossians 3:20-22, that word is used in obedience and so forth. It's also, we use that in Romans 1:5-5:19, 1 Peter 1:2, and back here again tonight in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? When you blow it, it should remind you of the fact that you can't do it yourself. And it should drive you to your knees to approach the Lord asking for forgiveness and saying, Lord, I can't do it myself. I need your help. I need your spirit to take this away from me. I recognize in my flesh I will fail. But you can take it away from me, and help me to believe that and help me to follow that. To be controlled by you, not to try harder in and of myself, because I can't do it. I want to be controlled by Him. I want to love Him more. And by doing that, my life will not be dominated by sin because of what He's done for me. Right? Does that make sense? Okay, well, thank you for your kind attention. Let's close in prayer. If you have some questions, we'll try to answer them. Father, we thank you for the scriptures here. And Lord, it is so exciting to see what you have done for us. And it's so good to know that we don't have to sin. And yet, Lord, we still are sinning in these bodies, so we get all kind of confused at times. But help us to remember these scriptures. Just as we remember you died to pay the penalty of our sin that we would not have to die, we also are told that you died, and through the shedding of your blood, you have removed believing Christians, your believing children, from the control of sin. We're no longer slaves to it. We can choose to sin, but we don't have to. It is our choice. And of those sins that we're really having trouble with tonight, Lord, I just pray we would continue to take them to you and say, Lord, cleanse me, heal me, and continue to pray that with every fiber in your heart, to yield to Him, to yield to Him. You are, you will become a slave to whomever you obey. And the two choices there are either obeying sin leading to death or obeying God, which leads to righteousness and life. Bless my brothers and sisters, and Lord, make these things very clear to them. If the teaching has been all confusing, just straighten it out in everybody's heart that in a way they could understand. And we love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.